And turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 33. In Numbers chapter 33, we are going to see, in essence, God tying up the loose ends, giving the people of Israel everything they were going to need to move on from the phase of his work they had been a part of so far, the exodus from Egypt, the failure and wilderness wanderings, but now they were being prepared to truly enter in and be promised land people indeed. What an exciting time that must have been. And God wanted them to be fully equipped. God wanted them to be able to hit the ground running when they got to the promised land. And so, as the book of Numbers concludes, we see the Lord giving them three very important insights that carrying forward could greatly enhance their chances of success once they got to the promised land. It's going to start with a look back at their wilderness wanderings, a summary of what God had done for them over the 40 years they had been in the wilderness. God was then going to reveal to them the place they were going to enter into, the appointed places and boundaries of their habitation in the promised land, and hopefully by that be able to eliminate the struggles and the conflicts that could often come when a new work of God begins. And finally, we're going to see how God was going to prepare them for their future, to keep them on track spiritually, to be able not only to keep God's truth, but also his mercy at the forefront. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us as we see these timeless lessons and how these very same lessons can prepare us for our ultimate destination in our personal promised land when we see the Lord face to face, but also give us some perspective as to what God is doing in our hearts and lives in the here and now. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how faithful it is, how nourishing it is to us. Lord, it is health to our flesh and strength to our bones. It does provide for us everything we need. Like Job, Lord, we just declare with joy before you that we treasure your word more than our necessary food. And so, Lord, we would ask that you, the good shepherd of the sheep, just as you took the bread and the fishes and broke and distributed them, break your word open for us tonight. Give us our portion, Lord. Give us some great things to chew on spiritually, to restore us and revive us, Lord. Sometimes, like when we're hitting the wall and we have an energy bar in the afternoon and it just makes all the difference in the world, like that cup of coffee in the morning, we pray that your word would just cause us to be stirred up to greater love and good deeds, reaching out and worshiping you in a heavenly sense, and loving one another in a horizontal sense. Oh, may that be the proof positive that we are rightly dividing your word, as your word has its glorious way with us. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Numbers, you know that as God has led the people of Israel to the edge of the wilderness, there were a few, curveballs that were thrown. One was the request of the tribes of Reuben and Gad not to enter into the promised land, to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan because it was great cattle grazing territory, and God had obviously blessed them with an awful lot of cattle. They probably got together and huddled up and tried to figure out, well, does this really line up with the word or not? And they said, well, you know, again, Abraham said the promised land was going to be a lot wider and broader than just the area to the west of the Jordan. It's supposed to go all the way to the Euphrates River. So I'm sure we're within God's boundaries along that line. Tell you what, looks like it's all lining up. God's blessing us with cattle. God's given us this great grazing land. But just to be on the safe side, let's run this by Moses and Eleazar and 12 representatives of the other tribes first. Well, they did. And boy, did they catch an earful from Moses. He said, you're going to make the same mistake all over again. You're going to discourage the people from entering the land. Why should you guys sit on the other side of the Jordan here while your brethren go to war? And you know, the thing I loved about the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, the leaders, was this. They didn't try to defend themselves. They didn't pull the puffed up chest, how dare you question me, kind of a routine. They just said, hey, look, here's how we'll show that our deeds are as good as our doctrine. We'll go and we will fight with our brethren on the other side of the Jordan River. We will be with them until it's all cleared out. We're going to establish a place for our children and for our flocks over here so they're not left defenseless. But we won't come back here and settle permanently until every single one of the tribes has their needs met as well. And boy, what a beautiful picture of the peace that comes among God's people when we cease, well, saying, what's in it for me? You know, how is this going to bless me? How is this going to, you know, water my corner of the Christian life? You know, I just love what the book of Philippians chapter 2 says about this. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then this beautiful statement, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we see, even back during the end of the wilderness wandering, some people really got it. Some people were acting like Christ, laying down their own position, their own privileges, their own prerogatives for the greater good. And boy, what an encouraging message that is for us. And God blessed. God gave them that particular land, and that's where they ended up settling. And so, with that piece of the puzzle, that spiritual dust-up, rectified by the revelation of God's love. And boy, isn't that what tends to put to bed even our spiritual dust-ups? Someone deciding to make God's love a priority. Someone deciding, I'm not going to wait for somebody else to love like Jesus does. I'm going to do that. Someone else deciding, you know, I'm not going to stand for my rights, even if it seems like maybe I'm getting trampled a little bit. Hey, you know what? The Lord's going to be the one who balances the books. Well, here we see a beautiful picture for us going forward. And speaking of going forward, God had a few things yet to say to the people of Israel. Going forward, to make them ready to fully enter into the glories of their upcoming inheritance. Notice in chapter 33 and verse 1, it says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel. Now, these are not the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Now, notice this summary statement of getting off on the right foot spiritually. The people of Israel, notice they went out of the land of Egypt by their armies. I'm sure if you had asked the average Israelite at that place if they found like a, they felt like a soldier, I'm sure they would have shook their head. The only experience they had had in life had been that of a slave. But God sees us so differently than we see ourselves. Sometimes we see ourselves through the lens of this life and our circumstances, and it can be a very deceiving thing, quite frankly. Because sometimes the messages that we get in life, even from those closest to us, are these. Oh, you'll never measure up. Oh, you're a loser. Oh, you're never going to get this right. You're always going to make that same mistake. You'll never live down that part of your past. But you know what God says to us? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, I really believe that we all need to have 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 tattooed on the inside of our eyelids sometimes. Because we often forget who we are in Christ, don't we? Oftentimes, we just tend to think in terms of the way this world would relate to us, rather than how the Word would. They went out by their armies. God saw them as a conquering army, not as a bunch of quivering slaves. And Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. These are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Boldness, confidence, not based on their competency, but based upon the God who had delivered them. Oh, that's another very important point we need to have in our hearts, especially in these days where it just seems like evil is doing land office business and is getting less and less subtle in its presentation. Where sometimes we just throw up our hands and say, how in the world can anything good happen? I read a poll today where, according to the Gallup organization, 77% of those surveyed felt that the church was having less and less of an influence on our culture and society than it had in the past. Well, there are some people who will throw up their hands at these sort of things and read the Gallup polls and see the pundits on television and watch the ever-degrading coarsening of our culture and fear that all's lost. But God says, no, remember something. You're more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. God has not given us a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, but of power and love and a sound mind. Because we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Do you realize we don't have to go about our lives in reaction? We don't have to live our lives as if it was some pinball game and we're waiting to just bounce off the next bumper. We can go with boldness and strength. Why? Because our God is an awesome God. And our God has not failed once. And so, just as the people of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, God had shown who was who and what was what. In verse 4, it says, the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them. And on their gods, also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. You know, the question always comes up, why these 10 plagues were visited upon the Egyptians? Well, it's a fascinating study. It goes beyond our parameters tonight, but I'd encourage you to look into it. And that each of the plagues was not just something that was, well, designed to make Pharaoh uncomfortable. They certainly were effective in that respect. But every one of those plagues that God visited upon the Egyptians was a plague that was tailor-made and targeted to show the Egyptians they were barking up the wrong tree spiritually. They were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Well, you know, you ask, why did God, for instance, turn the waters of the Nile to blood? It was because the Egyptians worshiped the Nile as the fountain of life. God made it a picture of death. Why was the sun darkened in every place but the place where the Israelites were in the land of Goshen? Because one of the primary deities of the Egyptian was Ra, the sun god. Why did the firstborn of Egypt have to die? Well, because Pharaoh himself believed that he was an incarnation of an Egyptian deity, and that his son who would take the throne was also of the line of the gods. Well, those gods were nothing compared to the God who is the author of life. And so, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. And so the people of Israel leave with boldness. It says, then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Elim, which is on the edge of the wilderness. Then they moved from Etham and turned back to Pi Hahiroth, which is in the east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. This is the place where they crossed the Red Sea, by the way. That whole situation, custom designed and guided by God to show them the power of the Lord in parting the Red Sea and destroying the armies of Egypt as a result. They departed from before Hiroth and passed through the midst of the sea in the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. You might recall at Marah they complained about the bitterness of the waters, and God made the waters sweet again by the casting in of a large tree that was found there, a picture of fact that God comes to the bitter waters of our lives that produce only death, and through the cross of Jesus Christ brings life. They moved from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. They moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. Then they moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin and so forth. And it goes on, it describes in the rest of this chapter the various movements that we see here from Sinai to Kadesh there in verses 16 through 17. The wilderness wanderings proper, the basic, the overflowing time that they'd spent, the majority of 38 years in the wilderness there from verses 18 through 36. They moved from Kadesh, verse 37, and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now again, this particular place along their journey commemorated by the loss of a beloved spiritual leader who certainly had a checkered track record of faithfulness, but God saw his life through the lens of grace. There on Mount Hor, Aaron was able to pass the baton of faith onto his son Eleazar, the priest, actually even giving him the garments of the priest before he passed away. It was a beautiful picture of discipleship. In verse 40, it says, "Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south of the land, heard of the coming of the children of Israel, so they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmana." And then again, these movements that they made around here. You might recall in verse 49, it says, "They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jesimoth as far as Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab." And there at Acacia Grove, you might recall the mysterious interaction with that prophet for prophet, Balaam, who introduced the idea of seducing the people of Israel with idolatrous relationships with the Moabite and Midianite women when he could not curse the people of God, as he was paid to do by the king of Moab. He found a way for them to be a curse to themselves, and God stopped the plague when one man of faith named Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, decided to put an end to it. It was a very pointed act on Phinehas' part, as you might recall. "Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab," verse 50, "by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say, when you've crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. Don't try to sanctify these things. Just get rid of these things. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I've given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to your tribes by your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall be those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Boy, verse 56, talk about a foreboding sense of foreshadowing, a shadow that would loom large in Israel's history, because if you've read, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, you know, the people of Israel didn't clear all the Canaanites out of the land. And as a result, they began to adopt Canaanite customs and become enamored with Canaanite forms of idolatry. And before too long, instead of sanctifying the Canaanites had dragged the people of Israel down to their level. So much so, we're told, the sad culmination of the people of Israel and their wilderness experience, their entering into the promised land, shows once again that God's no respecter of persons. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15, we are told, we could start at verse 14, the end of the people of Israel's sojourn in the promised land goes like this: "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures of the king and all his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You know, there are those who will look at the Bible and consider it a book written by Jewish people to promote and pump up the pride of them as God's special nation. And when I hear things like this from people who really ought to know better and have done their homework, my immediate reaction is, have you ever read this book? Because it doesn't say that Israel, even though they are God's chosen people, were better than anyone else. When the Israelis behaved like Canaanites, they were treated like Canaanites. They had 400 years in the land. And then God removed them from the land because their idolatry was just as bad, just as corrupt as the people they displaced. Well, God's no respecter of persons, to be sure. And the one thing that we see beyond a shadow of a doubt is this: God doesn't play favorites. In fact, you know, when we take a look at the Canaanites and this command that God gave to break down their walls and to completely remove them from the land of Canaan, we go, oh man, you know, that sounds so harsh. And, you know, why is God just clearing these poor, innocent people out? Well, poor they were not, and innocent they certainly were not. You know, when we take a look at the archaeological remains of Canaanite culture, we find it was just incredibly depraved, even by ancient standards. And yet God, so patient with the Canaanites. In the book of Genesis, chapter 15, we are told that when God appeared to Abram and told him of the covenant that he was going to make with his people, he gave him a word of prophecy about his descendants. He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, Abraham was completely capable and competent of conquering the land of Canaan all by himself at that point. He had defeated five armed to the teeth Canaanite kings who had made the mistake of not only raiding the land, but taking Abram's nephew Lot captive in the process. Abram could have finished the job right then. You know what God said to Abram? Hold your horses. The iniquity of the Amorites, a byword for the Canaanites, is not yet complete. God gave the Canaanites, gang, 600 years to repent. And yet they got worse and worse. And finally, just as we saw there in 2 Chronicles, when there was no remedy, when they were beyond the point of being reached, then and only then did God clear them out by bringing the people of Israel into the land. Well, God is patient, and God is merciful, and God is kind, but he's nobody's fool. And there is coming a time where this age of grace that we live in today is going to come to an end. There are all kinds of people who think that we have all the time in the world. But the more we look at the world and what's happening in the world, we wonder how much time this world really has left. Even our own individual lives, it's just amazing. Serving here in this church, How many people who have sat maybe even in the seat you're sitting in tonight, who probably never thought they'd be meeting their Maker as quickly as they did, are no longer with us? The fact of the matter is, God is a righteous judge. And the wise person lives their lives in light of this. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Because God is the one who we will one day give an account to. Now, we can do that on the basis of our own righteousness and receive these kind of results, or we can rely upon His amazing grace and His mercies. Oh, you know, one of the things I call to your attention there in verse 33 is this: every single stop along the way in this wilderness, places, some of which we can identify archaeologically because there's remains, some that have been completely swept from any remembrance by the hand of time. God was with them every single step along the way. There was no place that the people of Israel moved from and camped in and moved on from where the Lord Himself wasn't there. And you know, when I read that chapter, it always reminds me of that wonderful statement that we find in Psalm 139. O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and understand my thoughts afar off. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, behold, You know it altogether. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. God knows the path you take. God knows where you're camped right now, and God knows where He's going to move you on from this particular place in life. And boy, oh boy, I am so glad the more I go on in this life that God doesn't tell me what's lying ahead. He just says, just walk with me today. Just, you know, allow yourself to abide in my love today, and I'll take care of tomorrow. And tomorrow's challenges, they may seem overwhelming, but God's promise stands firm. As your days are, so shall your strength be. God will be with you every step along the way. God guides us with His eye upon us, we're told. Psalm 32. He's watching. He knows what's going on in your life. And His hands are upon you, just as they were upon the people of Israel. Well, that's where they'd been. And you know, I think it's a good thing for us from time to time to take a look back at where we've been in our walk with God. You know, to remember back to those first days when we first began to walk with Jesus Christ. The first time, for instance, that God answered a prayer of yours, and you knew it was God beyond a shadow of a doubt, and you bet everybody's ear, man, I prayed and it worked, and I can't believe it. The first time you read John 3:16, and you thought you were the first person in the history of mankind to discover it. The first time you saw somebody hurting, and you came alongside of them, and the Lord gave you wisdom and words beyond your ability that made a difference in their life, just how stoked you were. The first time you had the opportunity to pray and lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when we look back on those things, sometimes I think the reason we get a little, well, creaky spiritually, a little crinkly in terms of our wineskin, is that we forget exactly what that first love relationship with God was all about. Oh, don't become so filled up with Christian things that you forget the Christ that makes those Christian things worthwhile. Don't become so caught up in obligations and duties and responsibilities that you learn to kind of put it on autopilot. Don't become so well-versed in being able to respond to even human need that, well, in a sense, you're mailing it in. God wants us to have that vital and exciting first love relationship with Him. And sometimes it's good to take a look back and remember those days when you first invited Jesus into your life. Boy, the Lord himself told the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2, repent and do the first works, or else I'm going to remove your lampstand from before me. Boy, there is a place to go back to that first blush of that relationship and that love of God. And so, you know, I just encourage you. You know, after this service, maybe you just need to take stock of where you've been in your walk with God. Maybe you've just started your walk with God. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for quite some time. But stop and think about all the places that the Lord has led you and caused you to camp for a while and then moved you on. Remember the victories. Remember the defeats. Remember the hard-fought lessons. But realize that it all comes from the Lord. Well, verse chapter 34, God then lays out where they're going. They've seen where they've been, but now look at this description of where they're going. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward toward the end of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Your border shall then turn to the southern side of the Mount of Acarbium, then shall continue to Zin and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall then turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt and to the end of the sea. Now, again, these are the southern boundaries of Israel. In verse 6, you'll see the western boundaries of Israel, that is the Mediterranean Sea. You see in verses 7 through 9, the farthermost north borders of Israel, Mount Hor, up towards Lebanon. The eastern borders are described for us there in verses 10 through 15. And so we see God laying out the land of Canaan for his people. But notice in verse 2, a very important statement. This is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance. Although the people of Israel were going to be asked by God to go into this land and clear out the Canaanites, understand something. They were to receive this land not because they'd earned it, not because they deserved it, not because they'd merited it. If anyone entertained that thought, all they had to do was go back and look at that roadmap, all of the campsites they had been in their 40 years of wilderness wandering, and ask themselves two questions. Number one, why were there so many campsites? Why did we have to stop at so many places along the way when it was an 11-day journey straight shot from the land of Goshen to the land of Canaan? What kept us out? It was us. The second question that they had to ask was this. If we were in this wilderness to show by our own good deeds and our own righteous acts that we deserve this land, what will we have coming to us? Well, the exact same things the Canaanites were going to have coming to them. They didn't receive the land of Canaan as God's attaboy or pat on the back for a job well done. In fact, if they'd gotten what they deserved, they would have ended up, well, being well done, not medium rare. They got it as an inheritance. One thing you discover about an inheritance is this. An inheritance is something you can't earn. It's something that someone else has earned, and you are the recipient. Your job in being an heir is simply to receive the benefits of the completed work of someone who loved you and someone who wanted to make your life a better thing. Boy, doesn't that describe to a T our relationship with God? There are so many of us sometimes who fall into the trap of thinking that somehow the blessing of God on our lives is a result of our keeping up our end of the bargain. That we're going to enter the promised land because, you know, we are the ones who have, earned or deserved or merited all this. No. We receive every good and perfect gift from God as an inheritance. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, in Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 3, we read this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons to Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will, the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice, God adopts us into his family here. He predestined us for this adoption before he even said, let there be light. He called us to be part of his forever family, and I love the Lord for that wonderful truth we find there. And because we're adopted into God's family, do you realize that we are those who receive from him an inheritance? Again, in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, there I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, for you, to making mention of you to God in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope is of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Guess what? You and I are named in God's will. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Notice we don't have a payday in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance because Jesus did all the work, and we are the ones who receive out of his incredible generosity and his goodness. Well, for the people of Israel, they would receive the land as an inheritance. And God understands something about inheritances. I don't know if you've ever been around people who, say, are the beneficiaries of a will. But one of the things that you can count on is the more a person leaves behind, the more relatives there are around to squabble about it. And boy, you really want to see people's true colors and the nature of their family ties revealed. Just be there in that lawyer's office when that last will and testament gets read. And you know what? This inheritance that God was going to give to his people, God anticipated the same kind of things happening. Look at verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you've crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their engraved stones and so forth and so on. And then in verse 16 of Numbers chapter 34, we read, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for an inheritance. Now notice, here you see God setting up, if you will, an executor for his will. Someone who's going to have the final say about who gets what and who doesn't. Where the situation was going, the various tribes were going to be situated. Notice, there were going to be Joshua, the son of Nun, the faithful footstep follower of Moses, and Eleazar the priest. And notice, one leader from every tribe was going to sit down and divide up the land. You know how they were eventually going to decide who got what? By the casting of lots. By, if you want to use a modern perspective, a flip of a coin. That was going to settle everything. Why? Because God knows that the moment they got into the land, they'd probably start looking at one another's situation and saying, well, I don't know why we've got to be down here in this deserty area, and they've got this place with all these oases over there, and this guy's located over by a better trade route, and this guy, boy, I've always wanted to live at the beach, and here I am inland, and before too long, everybody would be at one another's throats. God says, nope, it's not going to happen that way. We're going to take these faithful men who are going to end up deciding this issue with my authority behind them. And that's what's going to settle who's who and what's what. You know, I love the fact that the early church seemed to learn that lesson. In the book of Acts chapter 6, you might recall that a dispute arose in the early days of the church between the Hellenists, that is, those who were those who spoke Greek, and the Hebrew-speaking widows. because the Hellenists felt their widows were neglected in this daily distribution, this program of benevolence they had going. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now notice, when the disciples dodged a bullet here, was there anything wrong with this benevolence program? Was there anything wrong with taking care of these widows? Absolutely not. But when this thing became a big dust-up, a big set-to among the people of God, the disciples faced a very important fork in the road. They could neglect the word of God in prayer and run around putting out fires. And I guarantee you, if you start doing that in ministry, that's all you'll ever do. Because again, whenever you get 2 Christians in a single room, you've probably got 3 different points of view represented under any issue. And one thing that we do is get into squabbles. And if you try to put out those fires, I guarantee you, the word of God's going to suffer. The ministry of God's word is going to suffer. Prayer is going to suffer. And, it's been said that the enemy of excellence is always good things. So notice what the disciples did. They said, "Select for yourselves 7 men, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, of good reputation, we can appoint over all of this." And the beautiful thing is, after they did this, not only was peace restored to the church, but we are told the word of God multiplied. And the number of disciples just expanded by leaps and bounds. So here we see this same principle, probably the same principle the disciples drew upon, illustrated for us in the book of Numbers. Canaan had to be divided for sure, but that question, "Oh yeah, says who," also had to be answered as well. So here you see God's inheritance that he gave to his people and who the executors were going to be. And each of the 12 tribes was going to be represented there, but when push came to shove, it was going to come down to Joshua and Eleazar the priest, because they had been the ones who distinguished themselves spiritually to this point. And so this was what was standing before them. This is where they were going. This was going to be their future home. And once they got to their home, a very important detail given to us in chapter 35, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. You shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for the cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure the outside of the city on the east side 2,000 cubits and so forth. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48. Then you shall give these with the common land. And the cities which you shall give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many. From the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each one received." Now, notice, God was not going to give the Levites, the priestly tribe of Israel, their own territory in Israel. All the other ones had their own little particular state, their own little county, if you will, among the land of Canaan, not the Levites, because God had a different plan for the Levites. They were to be scattered among the people. They were to have cities in each of the territories of the 12 tribes. Why? Because God wanted to have his truth represented clearly and plainly among all the 12 tribes of Israel. God just didn't want, say, the people of Israel to say, I'm in need of some spiritual counsel. I'm in need of following a spiritual example. I better make the trek up to Jerusalem and see if I can find some spiritual people there to consult with. Well, that would work out well if you're from the tribe of Judah, because Jerusalem was smack dab in the middle of that tribe's territory. But say you were on the other side of the Jordan. Say you were with Reuben and Gad on that other side. Say you were down south in the area of Benjamin. You know, you'd have quite a bit of a journey to take in order to access God's truth. God said, you know what? I'm not going to have you have to go to this particular place to access my truth. I'm going to bring my truth to you. And I think this is such a beautiful picture of ministry. Yes, there was going to be a gathering place for the people of Israel. When they first went in the land, it was at a place called Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, where the sacrifices would take place. And the people of Israel would rally together, and they would gather together at that central point to worship God in a special way. But the other thing that I love about this was that beyond that, there would be these various points of light, if you will, that would be scattered throughout all of the nation of Israel, so that God's truth and his light and easy access to him would be available just almost by turning around. You would have these cities of the Levites, 48 in all, scattered throughout the land of Israel. Why is this such a beautiful picture of ministry? Because in our relationship with God, we do need to have a rallying point. And praise God, we've got a fellowship like this that the Lord has lifted up, where we could come together and so encourage one another, so spend time on special moments worshiping and praising God. But understand something. The other side of this coin is this. God wants to make your home like a city of the Levites. God wants his truth and the modeling of his truth to so shine in your home that people in your neighborhood, if they've got spiritual questions, if a spiritual crisis arises in their life, they know that your home is a home where the Lord is feared, where he's honored, where his truth is taught and modeled. Again, God wants us to have that kind of an impact in our neighborhoods. But God also wants to make sure that our homes are reflective of this, that our homes are like a city of the Levites. Remember, the number one job of a priest, as we've discussed, is the guidelines for priests have been laid out in our study through the Word of God here, is that a priest is to represent man to God and God to man. Boy, that's got to happen first and foremost in our own homes, in our own families. You know, the way that we make our home a city of the Levites, a place where God's light shines away from just the general gathering together in the body here, is to make sure that God's word is taught in your home. Do you open the word of God in your home on a daily basis? To make sure that our houses, our homes, are a place of prayer. Do you have a time where you gather together and you pray? And maybe even that prayer needs to go a little bit deeper than, you know, good Lord, good meat, you know, let's eat, you know, kind of thing. A time where you thank the Lord at the end of the day for the things that he's done. Maybe a time at the beginning of the day when you bring the challenges of the day before the Lord and ask him for the filling and power of the Holy Spirit. Is your home a place where the light and love of God shine? That was God's model, you see. He did have a place where the Levites would minister and the people with Israel would come together in mass, and that's what we do here basically on Wednesdays and Sundays, and it's a wonderful thing. But the surest sign that the Lord is really doing a work here isn't necessarily what happens on a Wednesday and a Sunday. It's what happens after you leave those double doors. It's what happens in your home. You know, it's been said that if those relatives near to you, if even your house pets are not rejoicing over the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it may be doubtful that you are. That's how we allow that light to shine, you see. To allow people, even in our neighborhoods, to catch us in the act of loving the Lord and reflecting that love, of being good neighbors, of being good brothers and sisters to one another, of being parents that delight in investing the love of Jesus Christ into our children, of being husbands and wives who take Ephesians chapter 5 seriously into heart, that husbands love their wives like Christ loved the church, that wives submit to their husbands as the church does to the Lord, that we are these cities of the Levites scattered abroad throughout this city. Boy, I'll tell you, that's when ministry really begins to happen. That's certainly what I pray for in this congregation, not necessarily just for what happens here, but what happens outside of here. And notice a very special aspect of these cities of the Levites. Eight of them were going to be, I should say six of them, were going to be what were called cities of refuge. And in verse 9, we read this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. There shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be cities for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in his hand by one which could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death." Now, who is this avenger of blood here? The guidelines for capital punishment are being laid out here. But notice who was supposed to carry out the sentence. The avenger of blood, a member of the family, if a person was murdered, was responsible for not only apprehending the person who killed that individual with malice aforethought, we see here, not by accident. That person was to track them down, and they were to make sure that justice was served after the person was tried before the congregation of the people of Israel. And, you know, I think this is a really important sort of spiritual check when it comes to the whole issue of capital punishment. Now, I've seen Christians debate back and forth whether Christians can support, say, the death penalty or not. But I think maybe the most important diagnostic question is this. If you take the position that, yes, you're in favor of the death penalty, let me ask you a question. Would you be the one willing to flip the switch? Because that's what God required. A representative of the family would be the one who flipped the switch, who would make sure that that person who murdered one of the relatives would be, in fact, put to death. Now, notice it says, in verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred, or lying in wait, hurls something at him so he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who strikes him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. You know, any doubt about the fact that the Bible does teach capital punishment should be put to bed right here. And again, it's another whole Bible study, but look through Genesis chapter 9. The reason why murder was considered a capital crime was not just because when you kill somebody, you've taken away everything a man has or ever will have. But the important reason why murder was considered a capital crime worthy of death was because it was a sin against God, in whose image and likeness man was made. God alone is the one who has the prerogative to take life or to give life. And when a person assumes that role, he is basically saying, I'm going to act like God here. And God goes, no, you won't. And so the essence of this is very spiritual. The practice of this is very personal. An individual who was murdered had to have some member of the family who was willing to carry out the sentence. But notice in verse 22, there's an important caution here. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of the refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Now, interesting. Here we see a provision made for accidental death, what we would call manslaughter in our culture. A person dies, maybe they get pushed by accident, he didn't intend to kill the guy dies nonetheless. This is considered manslaughter, not murder. If a person committed that kind of an offense, they could go to one of these cities of refuge, and the avenger of blood from the family couldn't touch him as long as he was there. He would have to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest who was serving at that particular time, who anoints him with holy oil, passes away. Then he can leave the city of refuge and be protected in general. But notice, God creates the city of refuge system to illustrate a really important point. There were individuals who would probably say, well, you know, dead's dead. It didn't matter if he meant to or not. We're still deprived of this relationship, and the emotions and so forth would take over. Well, God is saying, no, we're going to have a protection here. We're going to have justice in my land. The punishment is going to have to fit the crime. And then verse 29 says, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You can't buy somebody out of facing capital punishment. You can't just have them fined, in other words. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now notice, here is this city of refuge. An individual, you know, has this family, they're after him. Have you ever seen the Hatfields and the McCoys? You know how deeply these kind of blood feuds can run. The individual would have a place of refuge, a place to go, a place where even a person who was thoroughly motivated and maybe even justified in their own mind at taking their own life could not lay a hand on them. A place of refuge, a sanctuary, if you will. It would keep them safe from the consequences of their actions. Well, here we see a beautiful picture of the provision of forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus. Jesus became to us the fulfillment of this city of refuge system. Because let's face it, there's two kinds of sin the Bible speaks of. There's two basic words that we find for sin in the New Testament. One is a word that describes an actual going beyond the boundaries, a willful sin, if you will. And again, God provides forgiveness for that. The other sins that the Bible speaks of are what we would call missing the mark sins. The Greek word is hamartia. It was an archery term. It just meant that you drew the bow and you were shooting at the target, but you missed. You missed the mark. You were less than who God created you to be. You know, it's interesting. There are two kinds of sins that we have to deal with. Some are intentional and some are unintentional, but both of them have consequences. The wages of sin is death. And boy, I just rejoice in the fact that God not only deals with those sins that I'm absolutely aware of, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin. He died under the judgment that was due me for my sin. The capital punishment that was due me personally, Jesus died and took away my sin. And when I look at the sins that I am fully aware of, I rejoice that Jesus was willing to die for those sins. But do you realize as well that Jesus also died for those sins that we committed and we are clueless about? Well, what kind of a salvation would we have if the only provision of forgiveness we had in Christ were those sins that we were aware of? There are some who will teach a doctrine that says the only sins that God will forgive are the sins that we confess to him. They'll say, well, 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's a sad misinterpretation of that passage. Because although God wants us to be honest about our sins, he wants us to be responsive when he convicts us. He wants us to say the same thing about our sins that he says when we're aware of those sins. But he also wants us to realize just how deep sin runs in us. And that sometimes we're just not even aware of how off kilter and off the track we really are spiritually. Because we tend to judge each other by each other, you know. We tend to look at each other and say, well, I think I'm doing okay because I'm certainly doing better than these other people. If God grades on the curve, I'm going to make it. You know, we tend to think that way. But God goes, no, I look at you completely differently. And, you know, the longer I've walked with God, maybe you've felt this same way. The longer I've walked with the Lord, the more I've come to the conclusion that sometimes the times I felt that I was most right on in my walk with God were the times when I was really off kilter. And then sometimes when I felt like I was really out to lunch in my walk with God and really struggling, those were the times when the Lord was really nearest to me. But, you know, again, God knows. And, you know, the Apostle Paul went so far as to say, I don't even judge myself as far as my effectiveness, as far as my relationship with God is concerned. I'm going to leave that up to God. Because God is the only one who sees us completely. God is the only one who understands us utterly and totally. You know, our hearts, the scriptures say, are deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know them? You know, so if it's up to me to ferret out every sin in my life and confess it to God to get my salvation going there, boy, I'm just absolutely defeated. That's why I love what Psalm 19 says. It says this, who can discern his errors? Acquit your servant of hidden faults. Keep your servant back as well from presumptuous sins. May they not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and acquitted of great transgressions. You know, when I come before the Lord and he convicts me of an area of sin, boy, I found that the sooner I turn to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness, that forgiveness is always right there. It is just wonderful how oftentimes the burden and the heaviness and the guilt and the irritability and everything else that goes with not keeping short accounts with God just evaporates like a little bit of snow on a car coming down from Mount Lemmon on a hot day when I'm honest before the Lord. But boy, when I dig in my feet and just not really willing to deal with anything and God, just don't convict me about this later on, and you know, I just realize there's something wrong in my heart, but I just don't know what it is. You know, that's when all the joy flows out of the Christian life. It becomes barren and chalky and dusty. And I think God allows those times sometimes as a little tap on the shoulder saying, boy, we got a deal. We've got to take care of some business here. And, you know, when those emotions come to me, you know, and sometimes they're right on and sometimes they're out to lunch, but when I feel like there's a distance between God and myself, one of the things that I've learned to do is instead of trying to figure out if my emotional taking of my temperature is right on or if I'm out to lunch or, you know, you get into spiritual tail chasing that way, I just bring it back to Psalm 139 where King David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. I guarantee you, right up there with praying for patience, you pray that prayer, God's going to show you. Maybe more than you want to know about where you got off the beam. Maybe more than you know about those things that you look at and you say, well, those are my quirks, my idiosyncrasies. That's just the way I am. You got to just accept me the way I am. God goes, no, I'm not going to be happy with you in the sense of seeing you complete until you're just like my son. And so the Lord loves us too much to leave us alone. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so this beautiful picture of a city of refuge, even though a person, in a sense, from a family's point of view, would have it coming to them, God provides that refuge for us. He provides that place where we can come and find that safety. Oh, I just think it's really interesting how the high priest who is anointed with holy oil is the one that provides that refuge, that allows that person to stay in that place. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's the one who provides us that refuge from our sins and our iniquities. The things we're aware of and the things we're not. What a beautiful picture of what would lie ahead for the people of Israel, that God wanted his mercy and his truth to be part and a parcel of their day-to-day experience. The truth, the cities of the Levites. The mercy, the cities of refuge. Those are the same things that God desires to see in you and in me. Oh, let's thank the Lord for his amazing provision, his glorious inheritance that he gives to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that this picture that we find in your word, the cities of refuge, the layout of the promised land, even where the people of Israel had gone in their wilderness wanderings, have so much to say to us about our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to take stock of where we are in this life. Maybe by looking back at the past. Maybe by asking ourselves that question, when was a time in my life when I was really hitting on all cylinders in my walk with God? When was I truly experiencing his joy? When were those times of great growth in my walk with God? And Lord, when we look back on those things, the ups and the downs, the defeats, the victories, the school of hard knocks lessons, those truths that just seemingly dropped into our laps, I pray that you would allow us to see that glorious tapestry that you're weaving within all of these experiences of our lives to represent the presence of Jesus, not only in us to ourselves, but to reflect him to others. God, help us not to be afraid of taking a look back, because as we look back, we begin to see that you are a God who's been faithful every step of the way. And if you've been faithful in the past, we know we can trust you with our present. And we know that, Lord, our future is assured because you have seen us through every step along the way. The times we've got it and the times we've missed it. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, thank you that you are the God that establishes our boundaries. That you, Lord, promised us in John chapter 14 that you go and prepare a place for us. You've been preparing that place for the last 2,000 years. And if you prepared the promised land for your people, God, I can't wait for that heavenly promised land, that city which has foundations, is author and builder is God. What a glorious future and a hope we have. Just as you gave the people of Israel this land flowing with milk and honey in a physical sense, Lord, I pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for that promised land in a spiritual sense. And Lord, as we're waiting, we pray that you would allow us to take seriously that calling you give to our lives, to be a kingdom of priests before you. That Lord, as the priests were scattered abroad in these cities of the Levites, Lord, as you've scattered us abroad in the specific place that you've placed us in this community, I pray we would shine with your light and your truth, that our homes would be those oasis places of living water and real faithfulness, a place where people's deepest needs can be met. And Lord, we thank you that in Jesus we have our city of refuge, because we know what's coming to us and we know exactly what the consequences of our wrongs are. Thank you, Lord, that our judgment isn't left to human beings or any human court, but you who sees all things and does all things well are our ultimate judge. And praise you, Lord, that you, the righteous judge, see us in Christ with the very righteousness of Jesus to clothe us, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Thank you for that glorious provision you give us. Thank you for reflecting these things in the physical life of Israel, that we might see them fulfilled spiritually in our lives. Help us to realize what a glorious inheritance we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.